Ready or not, here I come. That phrase takes me back to my childhood, playing games of hide-and-go-seek tag. Before playing that game, you had to figure out how much time you had in order to get ready. And all the kids would agree on what number you would count to, and then you had to agree on whether you're counting apples or Mississippis. And once you got that figured out, then you went and hid your separate ways. You had to know how much time you had so you could be ready. And sometimes you weren't ready. And you needed to scramble to do any last-second preparations, whether it was throwing a blanket over your feet or making some kind of distraction. It was always better to just be ready by the time the counting was done. Thankfully for us, as we were playing this game, it was never a life-or-death situation. There may have been a few stubbed toes, but at the end of the day, we had fun playing that game. There were other times in my childhood when it was important to be ready, too. Times when the consequences of not being ready weren't as much fun. For instance, not having your toys picked up by the time Mom and Dad got home. Then they would get bagged up and thrown on the loft and you'd have to earn them back. Or not being ready for the test that was scheduled today. And so now you're going to have to spend the rest of your semester working harder to make up for that grade that you bombed. Or not having your work done by the deadline. And I'm sure you can think of numerous different things in your own lives where you have to be ready for when the time comes. One of Paul's first letters that he wrote was a letter to the congregation in Thessalonica. And towards the end of his letter, he writes about the coming day of the Lord. And at the end of chapter 4, we see him comforting people who fear that their dead relatives have missed Jesus' second coming. And Paul assures them, don't worry, they haven't missed it. In fact, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And Paul then encourages them to encourage one another with these words, comfort one another with these words. And in the next chapter, Paul continues to teach about the day of the Lord. He says, ready or not, Jesus is coming again. And when we hear that phrase, that Jesus is coming again, there's a couple of different rabbit trails that we can run down. The first one is to say, Jesus is coming again. I've got to be ready. Look at the signs of times and start reading scripture and reading in between every phrase and every line to find out when exactly is Christ coming again. I need to make sure so I can be ready. The other error that we can fall into is say, ready or not, Jesus is coming. If he's coming and it doesn't depend on what I do, then why even bother trying to be ready? He's coming, so let him come. I would encourage you not to run down either one of those rabbit trails, but focus here on what Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He gives instructions for this day of the Lord in our passage, and he shares how this day will come, what we can do about it, and what to expect. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and stand out of respect for God's word as I read chapter 5 verses 1 through verse 10. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 10. And reading in Jesus' name. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Father God, these are your words, and your word is truth. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would open our hearts, our minds, and our ears to hear this truth that you have for us. Lord, do your work through your word in our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's been a lot of ink spilled on the Lord's return, which isn't inherently a bad thing. However, a good majority of it is speculation. A good majority of it is also fiction, because it's fun to write about this event, which is a true event. And a good majority of it, unfortunately, is unbiblical. This isn't anything new. People have been talking about Christ's return for a long time. And it goes back to after Christ ascended into heaven, people started setting dates for his return. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5, we see some of the same tendencies. Unfortunately, well-intentioned and misguided people always seem to get caught up in the times when people are setting dates, whatever that looks like. I know, okay, personal story. I think one of the times Jesus was supposed to come back was May 2012. I was graduating from college in May 2012, and I was really praying that they were right, that he would come back, so I didn't have to do my final projects. I got them done, and it's a good thing I did, because, go figure, this date setting was wrong. But we get caught up in these things over and over again. It's not a bad thing to pray that the day of the Lord would come. We're encouraged to do so. We're encouraged to be ready. And Paul writes to his audience here that they didn't need to be informed about the times and the epochs regarding Christ's return. And the reason why is given here in verse 2. He says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Nobody prepares for a thief to come. We don't prepare for thieves like we prepare for Santa. We don't leave a plate of cookies and a glass of milk and a little note saying, "Dear thief, I've been really good this year and I've worked really hard. If you're looking for my hard-earned cash, it's in an envelope on the table waiting for you. Thanks. Come again next year. With love, enter your name here." We don't do that. Because when a thief comes, no one knows when the thief is coming. We're not prepared for a thief. Thieves come unannounced. They come without warning. No one knows when a thief is coming. Sure, you can catch a thief in an act, but you don't know you don't know when that thief will come. And Jesus said it'll be the same on the day of his return, that no one knows when he is coming back. Only the Father, not even the Son, knows the day of his return. It's not for man to know the day. So don't get riled up about date setters. Don't worry about it. When he will return, no one knows. But we know from God's word the truth that he is in fact returning. And when he comes, it will be like a thief in the night. It will be unexpected. And in the next verse, Paul builds on this surprise appearance. In verse 3, he says, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." The world will be completely unaware at this day's coming. They'll be ranting and raving about how great life is, how safe they are, how great this peace that we're experiencing is, because they have nothing to worry about. And it kind of reminds me of life here in Deschler, Nebraska. Really, what do we have to worry about? We're not worried about war. We're not so much worried about famine or fire or crime happening in our streets. We can walk outside late at night and be fine. What do we have to worry about? And just like that, in the midst of this comfort and peace that people are prophesying to one another, the day of the Lord comes, and there is nothing that anyone can do to stop it. And Paul gives the example of labor pains. When labor pains come, there's not much you can do to get out of it. When labor pains come, the baby's coming. Whether you like it or not, that baby is coming. The world will be caught utterly off guard and unprepared for this day. Just like a pregnant lady is caught off guard when those labor pains first come. You might not have the crib ready. You might not have the nursery finished. But when they come, it's here. And it's too late to do any more preparation. Jesus is coming again. And when he does come, he says it'll be like a thief in the night. Unexpected and sudden and final. And when he comes, there will be no place to hide. Sounds a little scary, doesn't it? And it would be, but for one word. As we believe God's word is inspired and inerrant, every word is true, and so words matter. Look back to verse 3. What does Paul write? "Destruction will come upon you suddenly." Is that what he says there? No. Destruction will come upon them suddenly. Paul's audience here, he's writing to believers, and he is saying this destruction that accompanies the coming day of the Lord isn't something that believers need to fear about. It's not something believers need to worry about, because at the end of the day, this destruction is not for us. It's not for those who are ready, but this destruction is coming for the ones who aren't ready, for the ones who aren't prepared. In verses 4 through 8, Paul encourages the congregation to be ready for the coming of this day. There's a stark contrast throughout this passage here, identifying two different groups. There's one group that's ready for Christ's return, and the other group is going to be caught completely off guard. Verse 3 is for those who are completely off guard at Christ's returning, who aren't prepared. And verse 4, on the other hand, the contrast is emphasized by the words of Paul. He says, but this is one group who's going to be looking towards destruction. Destruction will come for them. And Paul says, but for you, brethren, there's a separation that he makes here, an intentional separation. For you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief in the night. He's no longer talking about them, that world that's busy chanting peace and safety, that world that isn't concerned about the eternal state of their soul, that world that's just living on with their life. Like we heard in Sunday school this morning, it's the same crowd that Jeremiah was talking to, people who continue to turn their ears off to the message that God would have them to. For this crowd, destruction is coming. But for you, but for the brethren, this day isn't going to overtake them like a thief. For brothers and sisters in Christ, this day is not about destruction. You won't know when he's coming. He's still going to come unexpectedly, but you won't be ill-prepared, as Paul says here. Reading on, Paul explains why you don't have to worry about not being prepared. He says, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Paul reminds the congregation again of what they are, of who God has made them to be, sons of light and sons of day, not of darkness. And this light and darkness dichotomy isn't a physical light and darkness that Paul is talking about here, but a spiritual light and darkness. Being a son of light means a close relationship with Jesus, who is the light of the world. And Paul wrote in Colossians these words, God has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. On the one hand, there is darkness, where which all of us were in before Christ saved us and Christ rescued us, where we followed our own passions, we were just given into sin over and over and over again, destined for wrath. And then God saved us and transferred us out of this kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in which we find redemption and forgiveness of sins. And this is the kingdom in which we now live, a kingdom of forgiveness and redemption. He encourages us then to act as sons of the light, act as those who have been forgiven, no longer giving in to this darkness and the dark ways, but following the light. Be awake, be alert, and be sober. He continues to contrast again in verse 7. The sons of the day are alert and sober, and those who are asleep do their sleeping and get drunk, do so at night. And again, he isn't talking about a literal day and a literal night here, but spiritual. So what does this spiritual sleep look like? What does this spiritual drunkenness look like? The spiritual sleep is simply not tending to the needs of your soul, hearing the message of God's word and continuing to remain unfazed by it, not responding in the way God would have you respond. And being content with just you and Jesus. If you've been baptized, you've been confirmed, hey, that's good and that's great, and you don't have to do anything else. You've got all the answers. You and Jesus, you're tight. You're close. You don't need to read God's word. You don't need to come to church. You don't need to have Christian fellowship, because it's a relationship. It's not religion. None of those things save you. So as long as you trust in Christ, you're good to go. Because Jesus is the one who saves. Jesus is the one who saves. But we're kidding ourselves if we tell ourselves we don't need these things. Because our souls continue to need to be nourished. And that happens through Christian fellowship, through God's word, through coming to church again and again. When we're spiritually asleep, we don't care or tend to the needs of our souls. And we starve our souls of the food that's needed for them to survive. Drunkenness, similarly, isn't limited to the abuse of alcohol here, although that's certainly included here in this passage. One of the commentaries I read mentioned it or described it as this. It's the opposite of the sobriety of the Christians described in the previous verse. It means embracing hedonistic desires and giving oneself over to vice instead of living soberly and giving oneself to Christian virtues. It's about living for the pleasures of this world rather than doing what God would have you do. It's about following your heart, following your passions, following your desires rather than following God's word. This drunkenness that is being described here is living in blatant disregard for God's word. That's what it is. God calls us in his word here as sons of light not to live like this. This is the darkness. This is how those in darkness live. But instead to be alert, be sober, and be ready. And he encourages his audience to live according to the light, to live according to how God has called you to live, to take care of your soul, to feed your soul, to avoid the darkness of following after your own sinful lusts and desires. And in verse 8, Paul reminds us how we are to be ready when this day comes. He says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." We are already of the day through the work of Jesus. It says, having put on. This is an event that happened in the past already in which we continue to stand. We continue to be in that breastplate, continue to have that helmet on us. As we are clothed in Christ, we have the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation already on as we are united to him. And this faith is the confidence that God will do as he promised. As we read his promises in his word, faith is holding fast to those promises. And love is simply faith in action. Reading those promises of God's word that he has for you and living your life in obedience to the way he has called us to live. In obedience to God's word and service to our neighbor. And this hope is this hope that when Christ returns, we will be saved. Let me ask you this question. So how do you know if you're ready? How do you know if you'll be ready for the return of the Lord? And can you say with 100% certainty that you are ready? How can I know for sure that when the day of the Lord comes, I'll be ready? How do I know what the day of the Lord will bring for me? It's a question we have to ask ourselves over and over and over again. It's a question that Paul encourages his audience here to ask them. He encourages his audience and his word to fear not. Because our hope for salvation isn't based on any actions of our own. It's not based on whether or not you know when he is coming. It's not based on the preparations that you make in order to be ready for his returning, but on the many promises of Scripture, like we find in verses 9 and 10 in our text. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. And so we hope for salvation because we know what God's desire is for us. We hope for salvation because this is what Christ has come to accomplish for us. We hope for salvation because our Lord Jesus Christ died for us so we would live for him, or we would live with him. We hope for salvation because it's guaranteed to us in God's word. There is no greater foundation for this hope that you can lay than has already been laid for you in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This hope is a solid ground, and so we hope with expectation that when Christ comes, we will be ready as we are clothed with Christ. Because Jesus has accomplished what he has said he would do. Paul encourages believers not to worry about the coming day of the Lord. For those who aren't ready, for those who aren't clothed with Christ, for those who aren't alert and sober, for those who are trusting in superficial peace, just going after the pleasures of this world, for those who forget that their sin has made them enemies of God, this coming day of the Lord is not a day of salvation for them, but a day of destruction. And when it comes, it'll be too late to say, God, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that I was in the wrong. Give me a second chance. At that time, it's over, it's late. You missed the boat. On the other hand, for those who are of the day, who've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, who have experienced that redemption and who stand in the forgiveness of sins given to us, won for us by Jesus Christ, the coming day of the Lord is nothing to be afraid of, but for us it is deliverance and salvation. And we know that our sin has already been dealt with in Christ Jesus as we trust in the promises of God's word. My mind goes back to the words of the hymn writer who wrote, "It is well with my soul." And one of the verses says this, "My sin, oh the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." What does it take to be ready when Christ returns? It's trusting that your sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and dealt with already in Christ Jesus, and trusting in His forgiveness. And so when He comes again, we don't come to experience God's wrath and destruction because Jesus went through that for you, but instead we experience the gracious forgiveness of Christ, and He takes us to be home with Him forever. So whenever you read about the day of the Lord, it's sure to terrify you if you forget what God in Christ has done for you. And as you read about the day of the Lord, we are never to forget about what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Never forget it. Never forget. This is why Paul finishes this section with verse 11. And I know our text only goes through verse 10, so here's a bonus verse for you as he continues on. He says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." The truth of Scripture is that ready or not, Jesus is coming again, and He calls us to be prepared. He calls us to be prepared by being children of the light and acting as children of the light. And we do this by trusting in the finished work of Christ and obedience to what He has called us to do. This truth shows itself in action, being faithful to what God has called us to do. And here in this passage, He calls us to encourage one another and to build up one another. Paul isn't saying here to say, "Oh, you look nice today, that dress looks great on you." He's not telling us here to puff up one another's egos or to build up our own little kingdoms here. But instead, He is calling us to continually remind one another of this truth, that God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. To continue to encourage one another of the truth of the gospel, that Christ has saved you from your sin. Your sin is dealt with, it's been paid for. So God no longer destines you for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Therefore, be alert and be sober, and therefore live according to the salvation that God has already given to you. Ready or not, Christ is coming again. So be ready by being found in Christ, and encourage one another with these words, continuing to point one another to the crucified and risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You and we praise You for Your word, that Your word does call us to be ready at Your return. Your word doesn't reveal to us when You are coming, just the truth that soon You are coming. Help us to be ready by being found in Christ Jesus, by being trusting in Your work, trusting in the forgiveness that You have accomplished for us. Help us to be alert, awake, and sober, not giving in to sinful passions and desires, but continuing to live obediently to You. And Father, help us to continue to encourage one another with these words, reminding each other of the gospel, of what you have done in order to save us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.